we're going to review a little bit tonight, and if the Lord will, we will take upon ourselves a discussion of the next sequence of scriptures. Let's open with to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54. Now, we had gone into some detail on Isaiah 53 before, taking the entire passage as it stands from Isaiah 52:13, which is actually where the chapter break should have been, all the way to the 12th verse of chapter 53, showing the great victories and the great reward that God gives the Messiah for his having poured his soul out unto death and being numbered with the transgressors, noticing that he will justify many. By knowledge of him shall Jesus justify many, as in Isaiah 53:11. For he shall bear their iniquities. They don't bear them themselves. So we went into great detail about the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Then in verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Notice this, for his bearing their sin in his body, for his making intercession, he is divided a spoil, not with the great, of the great. The great are given him as his spoil. That is the reason he is considered king of kings. He has dominion over them, over all the great and the wise of the earth, great and small. All are to become Christ's and his property and his to reign over. Now, generally, we find in Isaiah 40 through 66, which is one gigantic prophecy, as we went to great lengths to explain, that thoughts are connected together. And we went basically from 53 all the way to 55, only because we were concentrating on Jesus himself. And we mentioned that verse chapter 54 discusses the church under Old Testament terminology, but nonetheless it discusses the church. Now, if that's true, and we're going to propose to prove that from Paul's argument, because he quotes Isaiah 54 directly in Galatians 4 to prove that this chapter, these opening verses of Isaiah 54, and by implication, the whole chapter, is a prediction, as Isaiah would have seen it, of the church. Not of Israel in the future, but of the true Israel. They are not all of Israel that are Israel, as Paul points out. And in Galatians 4, he quotes this chapter and refers it not to the Jerusalem that is in bondage, the literal Jerusalem, the literal Israel. He says, but that which is above. That is the Jerusalem that Isaiah 54 refers to, which is the mother of us, the Christians. He was talking about the body of Christ, us. Now, the reason it's important is that there's every reason to believe, especially when you read it, that this last verse of Isaiah 53 connects in and is the introduction of Isaiah 54. And Isaiah 54 is the consequence of the preceding verse. In other words, it was given in one gigantic flow and is probably a logical succession. Too many times we tend to compartmentalize the scriptures. Say, well, that is there and this is here and this is here. But many times we might be dividing up what actually is a continuous flow. We might notice even chronologically what happened right after Christ died. The church, the Holy Spirit coming down, growth, all these things predicated, even kings coming to Christ, Charlemagne the first of them, and many others since. And then the growth of the church being so obviously explained in detail in Isaiah 54, if we open up the first few verses. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left hand, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more, for thy Maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. So, is that the consequence of Isaiah 53:12. First, let's explain the second verse. It talks about a tent. The dwelling that Israel had was its land, Canaan. And now God is saying, lift up the tent stakes and stretch them. And then the repeated, spare not, very emphatic in the Hebrew, thrown up in the front of the sentence. In other words, wherever you would think that you should, you said, okay, that's so many miles and that's how big Israel should be, the instruction is not to spare, not to limit how large the boundaries are for what God is going to put into this consequent kingdom, into which all the Gentiles will be poured in, into which that the extent of it will be so that God will be called the God, or the King of the whole earth, if you will. So that spare not is a very important instruction, is actually given as a command. Spare not, pull the stakes out, and lengthen the tent. Ron even made the observation last time we discussed it, that it seems to be a parallel with that prophecy in Genesis, where it said, was given by Noah, if I recall, that Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem, that the Gentiles will in fact be in the same dwelling with the Jews. In other words, that which was Israel's, and of course the church was Jewish up until the calling of Cornelius, now the Gentiles start coming into that same body. There would appear to be a continuity after Christ arrived. And therefore this dividing of portion of the strong, and all this being given, let's take a look, for example, back up a hair, in verse 10 of Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. Noticing that we made the point when we studied this passage that he was denied a seed, because of course if you're executed as a criminal, your posterity is cut off, you have no chance to bear children. Nonetheless, Christ does in fact have many, many, many children, and he declares his posterity, as we pointed out in Isaiah 55. He does have a posterity, and that's us. And that's all those who he sets his loving grace upon. He counts as sons and daughters to be chastised, of course, but also to be loved and to brought into glory as fellow heirs with Christ and being seated in high places with him. Now the point here is that this verse, normally understood, verse 12, you know, he's going to divide the spoil with the great and things like that, is considered this has not yet happened. And matter of fact, that this verse is to be divorced from the church age and has no respect either to the church or to Isaiah 54. That looks to me to be continuous. He says, he shall divide, he shall be given something because of what he did. On account of his crucifixion, he is given something. Now, did not God say, did Jesus say himself that he was to receive from the Father after the crucifixion? If I be lifted up, I shall draw all men unto myself. What was he going after? Men? To the end that even made his men fishers of men. He was after men's hearts the whole time. He was after the world. Even John the Baptist had the world in his eye. That's why he declared, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world. John the Apostle goes into great lengths in the Gospel of John to equate those same concepts. He did not come to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. Or no farther than Psalm 2, he says, yet have I set my king on my holy hill, and he says, ask of me, and I shall give thee the Gentiles, or the nations, for thine inheritance. When does Christ get his inheritance? According to here, his reward comes after he's crucified. Is it deferred 2,000 years plus, or does he get it right away? It would seem to me that he receives it right away. Matter of fact, the first thing given to him, evidently, is all power and authority on heaven and earth. He also indicates that the Gentiles belong to him too. He calls Paul his chosen vessel to bring in the Gentiles. Well, if they weren't his to take, why did he send Paul to go get them? Except that they were his to call and to go after and to seek and to draw men unto himself. So let's turn with me to Galatians 4 and examine to see truly whether Paul in fact does consider Isaiah 54 referring specifically and exclusively to the church. Galatians 4, starting with, say, verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which was Hagar, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar, she even says. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Notice that. He's equating Hagar, which is the old covenant, with the Jerusalem, the Zion, that now is. It's that simple. So whatever ideas that Christians ought to have about present-day national Israel must conform to Galatians 4, or else the scripture has been, in fact been broken in spite of Jesus saying that the scripture cannot be broken. So we have to either acknowledge that the scripture is solid, well-based, and that the present city and nation of Israel answereth to Hagar in the allegory. Critical in our understanding. And is in bondage with her children. The city itself and the nation is in bondage with her children. It's a city in bondage. It's a people in bondage. And evidently to sin, which of course engendereth all other forms of bondage anyway. There's just no spirit of Christ there. There is freedom. No spirit of Christ, no forgiveness of sins. It's pretty simple. So, that being the case, but Jerusalem which is above, verse 26, is free, which is the mother of us all. That means that the Jerusalem above answereth to the church, and answereth to Sarah. I'm sorry, let me get that straight. Abraham, Sarah, and not the concubine, which is Hagar. For it is written, verse 27, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. He equates the church with Isaac, and he equates the present-day Jews in Israel with Ishmael. Okay, have to understand that as well. You know, people are very happy to pull Galatians apart and prove all sorts of things until it's around the third and fourth chapter it starts to step on toes when you have certain preconceived notions about the nation of Israel, and Paul tears them to pieces. And he does so without letting any room to breathe, really. He says, this actually is the way it is. Because Christ is the measure of men. Therefore, you're either saved or you're not saved. And no matter how Jewish you are, if you're not saved, there is no atonement for sin. Blood and goats won't do it. Good works won't do it. So what availeth a man if he gains the whole world, but loses his soul? So Christ is always the measure of everything anyway, not descendancy, you know, what your genealogy is. You know, as if John the Baptist didn't make it plain enough. Don't say, think to say to yourselves. Didn't even say don't say it. He says don't think to say it. Don't even start to get this thought in your mind that we have Abraham as our father. Because I tell you that God can raise up from stones, these ones here, descendants for Abraham. So this means nothing.
And you're saying they are no longer God's chosen people?
Didn't say that. I'm saying that they are in bondage. And what basically happens is that you have to be numbered as Isaac to be free. What God does is draw them out from the Ishmael, from their being under the old covenant, the covenant that engenders the bondage, and brings them into freedom. It's basically what Paul says after in Romans 11, which it's a verse that most of the New Testament actually rotates around, almost exactly centered in the New Testament, in fact, that once the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then all Israel shall be saved, meaning that God never did cast off his full covenant people. But the point is that we have to understand the two covenants and the relationship of the church to Israel. The church, according to this, and we'll get into the next couple of verses, is the recipient of all the promises of the Old Testament. And the Jews, only so far as they're brought into the church, which is one of the promises that the Jews got, that the Gentiles would drag them into the church. Restoring Israel is part of the Gentiles' job. We're going to get into that in Zephaniah 3, verses 14 through 18, through also Isaiah 66, verses 20 and 21. It says the exact same thing, that the Gentiles bring, after the Gentiles are all converted and have a clean lip and serve God with one shoulder, as Zephaniah puts it, they will offer up the Jews as a meat offering, which is a bloodless sacrifice. In Leviticus 2, meat is like nut meat. If you read the entire chapter of Leviticus 2, it talks about meat offering. You'll notice it's all veggies. And that's because they use meat in the old King James sense, not limited to flesh of animals, but meat as in pullets and all the other things that go toward making various grains. And so they had become as an offering and are offered up by the Gentiles. And then the Gentiles function as Levites and priests, according to Isaiah 66. Focus again back in to Galatians. What did he just quote in in Galatians 4, 27? For it is written. He's quoting something that is written to prove his point. Isaiah 54, very first. Rejoice, barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now, you have to go again back to the whole story of Isaac and Ishmael. One was born naturally. Ishmael was not a problem child to conceive, because there was no problem with the barren womb, as Sarah had. Sarah was, in fact, considered dead and incapable anymore of conception, of ever having a child and giving Abraham children. So we had the naturally born child, which is Ishmael, the child of flesh. But God said the seed would not be numbered through Hagar, but Sarah would be the one. And so what you need is a supernaturally conceived child. And what it's saying is that Isaac, the supernaturally conceived child, through which the Holy Spirit had to work on the womb to bring it back to life, which is why Abraham's faith was so great, saying he staggered not at the promise. And probably every other man who ever lived, with the possible exception of Enoch and Moses, probably would stagger at that promise. And then a lady probably in her 90s or 100 years old, long since way past childbearing age, way past menopause, was ever going to have a child again. And yet that was a child that God set the entire line of the promises on, Isaac, the child of promise. The promise that defied human understanding. The promise that made faith stagger, made Sarah laugh. Nonetheless, the promise is fulfilled. And this particular child is a model for us, because one does not become part of the Jerusalem up there by any natural means. One is not born the normal way. That doesn't help. It's only the second birth that makes for a supernatural rebirth. Therefore, one enters the New Jerusalem not through any doors that we know. The New Jerusalem is like the one mentioned in Revelation 22. Its gates are open, day and night. Open gates. Anyone can get in, except it says, except no immoral, no fornicators can get in, no dogs, no homosexuals, no murderers, no liars, no braggarts, thieves, and these things cannot get into those doors. But they're open, wide open. You see, it's a spiritual sense. Anyone can go in, but we're forbidden by our own lust to do so. See, that's why God pulls us into the doors, as it were. The sheep, shepherd calls his sheep, and he knows them. He gathers them up. Hence the picture of him having to bring in the 100th sheep on his shoulders to safety, it being a wanderer. As Isaiah himself points out, we are all sheep that have gone astray. Right out of Isaiah 53, where we've been dabbling just a few minutes ago. Continue again now. Galatians 4:28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. The church is the child of promise to whom the promises were to devolve upon, to be given to the church. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. It says, just as Ishmael hassled Isaac. Now that's not recorded in the scripture, but there's extra the rabbinical sources that we have no reason to doubt, that suggested that Saul throwing the javelin at David wasn't anything new, if you get my drift. The rabbinical sources said that's exactly what Ishmael did in fun, but the principle was harassment because of greater age and strength and persecution. And it says, this is the same story now, at least at the present size of the church here in Galatia. The Jews are being very effective at persecuting the Christians. Well, for several reasons at that time, the Jewish nation had protection accorded it by the Roman authorities for worship. Already a sign of compromise, by the way. They even used the shekels. That's why Jesus could say, whose superscription is this on your money that you got circulating in here when it should all be shekels without images? Remember that old second commandment? He throws it back at him and says, well, you pay with what you're stuck with in the first place anyway. You're in slavery. you have your slavery, and you give, you know, the slave money back to the people who've enslaved you, and you, it's the way it works. So, it says at this point, we have to expect the Jews to persecute the Christians. Judaizers did it, and the Zealots went in after the church, and Paul was one of them. That's why God specifically chose the most riotous, most persecuting of the rabbis, and said, I'm going to use him as my chosen vessel to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Teach him some humility at it, and have him write 2/3 of the New Testament to boot. So here is a man verily used of God. 30. In spite of this persecution, which was, by the way, over the promises, because what it was is that Ishmael wanted the birthright. After all, he was the firstborn of Abraham. Did he not have the right to the birthright? What we call primogeniture, firstborn. And he wanted it. He thought he had a right to it. And this little punk kid here, Isaac, who suddenly popped up out of nowhere out of that old lady. What right does he have to my promise, you see? So the dispute and the persecution was over birthright. Israel said that movement, this Christianity, these followers of this guy that we crucified under Pilate, you know, they have no right to the promises. God gave us all the promises, and they belong to us. We are the firstborn, constituted, seed of Abraham. All the promises made to Abraham and all the patriarchs all the way through, and David, belong to us. Verse 30 throws that whole argument right around. Does not go to the Jerusalem that is in bondage. Goes to the Jerusalem that's above. That's the one that receives the promises. 30. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Why does Paul quote the Old Testament Scripture? To prove a point. He's understanding that people will at least accept the Old Testament authority. And so he bolsters his case and says, far from the Old Testament proving that there's a special place for the nation of Israel right now in the way it's presently constituted, as if it were the sole recipient of the promises and the church is something special and different and vague and mystical that really isn't receiving any of those promises, what happens here? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Critical point. Jerusalem that is below and the Jews are to be cast out, just as good old Ishmael and Hagar were thrown out into the wilderness. By the way, that actually literally happened. Between 66 and 70 AD, they were cast out. They were. And to this day, we have to conceive that they are the cast out people. In fact, God put a dividing wall between them and the promises and diverted the promises to the child of promise. Not the child of the flesh, but the child of promise. Just like Isaac received all the promises that went down into his seed, to Jacob, which was called Israel, the 12 tribes. Bring all the way to David, bring us all the way to Christ. The messianic line that we've been tracing for the last 5 months, all the way down, those promises went through Isaac and were diverted away from Ishmael. So at the present time, Paul is drawing the allegory and saying, these things answer to the church and Israel as they are in front of our eyes. And present Israel and the present Jewish race answers to the Jerusalem that's in bondage. Now that means that there's an evangelism task laid upon us to correct that problem. And we are always evangelizing to Jews because Paul holds out up until the time that the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, there'll always be a remnant that will receive it. A small portion, but a remnant nonetheless. Else shall we be like Sodom and Gomorrah, as Paul protests. Always be a remnant. But after God finishes with the Gentiles, then all Israel is saved, and then the doors of salvation are opened up into the rest of the remaining Jews, so that the promise is fulfilled, Gentile and Jew, all the way across the world. But only by bringing the Jews into the church, basically converting them back to Christ. Repentance is the fruit that they have to bring forth. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Cast out the city of Jerusalem and all those who answer to it and claim that as their heritage. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And didn't he just say that we are sons of the free woman? He said, we are, he says, Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. Therefore, we are the sons of the free woman. And therefore, the sons of the bondwoman, the Jews, will not be heir to what? The promises that the new Jerusalem is. All those Old Testament promises related not to the old Jerusalem, but to the new. Paul says it, He quotes Isaiah 54 on the stream to prove it. See that? It's a crucial understanding. Many times it's claimed in the writings of Sahel Lindsay that the church is stealing all these promises from Israel. You never see him discuss the fourth chapter of Galatians, where Paul says it's not a matter of stealing, it's the one who belongs to, and it was the Jews who were trying to steal the promises from the church. Where is their citizenship except in bondage to sin? Who is their master? Why should they have the promises that belong to the king and his subjects? He says, how could the bondwoman, the promises be diverted from the child of promise to the child of the bondwoman, which is in bondage? And in fact, one of the promises is freedom. How can they have it when they choose bondage instead, till they repent? Trouble is, the second a Jew repents, he becomes a Christian. He's no longer part of the old Jerusalem. He's a new creation, in fact. He cannot be constituted part of the old anymore. And I'm afraid that nation of Israel out there in the Middle East is part of the old creation, until more and more of those individual Jews, many hundreds and thousands each day, I'm told, are coming to Christ. But then they're changing citizenship. Now it's in heaven. Now they're part of the Jerusalem that's above. Why they still count the Jerusalem below of value, as if the physical city were something, that remains to be seen. I'm not going to be dogmatic on that point, because I'm not a total expert on every element in the scriptures on that. There's a possibility that maybe that land will have a place to play way in the future. But then it won't be a desert anymore either. So, verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. He concludes the matter very simply, saying we are children of the Jerusalem that's above, which gets all the promises. That means that Isaiah 54 clearly is a church promise. That's important for us to understand, because that puts in perspective the messianic prophecies. Who was he bringing in? Why is this emphasis to the Gentiles all the time? When is this Gentile incursion going to come? It says, when the force of the Gentiles shall be converted unto thee, when God sends the Gentiles as an inheritance to Jesus. Some would say it hasn't started yet. Other people would have a more discerning eye, seeing it's been going on for 2,000 years. God's been gathering a gigantic hand across the face of history, the Gentiles, and hasn't quite yet finished. He's got a lot more he's going to pull in before he's done. That in mind, seeing that the time is still quite ripe, let's turn to Zephaniah 3. See how one of the Old Testament prophets treats the matter. Let me ask you this question. You'll notice the pastor many times goes out of his way to say that the New Testament infallibly interprets the Old. Why does he say that? Because many people look at the Old Testament, say, that's it, and I will impose the understanding that seems to have on the face of it, the bald, naive understanding, which many times is right, but oftentimes, if it's been corrected by the New Testament, or rather the right perspective put on it, like I pointed out, there's obviously two different Israels. If Paul goes out of the way to say they are not all Israel that are of Israel, already you know there's a distinction in the very meaning of the word. Just, he is not a Jew outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And there's many people saying I'm Jews because they're one outwardly, you know, they're descended and all this, the circumcision and all that is in position, but that's not what makes a Jew. In no way, shape, or form. Others say, you know, this dividing wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles is only temporarily down, only temporarily laid to the ground, even though it's a major burden of the Pauline epistles. No more dividing wall. All the same, Jew, Greek, male, female, in Christ. But Lindsay will teach you that the wall will go back up and remain up for the remainder of history. As soon as the church is raptured, then the wall goes back up, and there will always be that dividing line. So this is only a peculiar mystery period, that in fact he went so far as to say that the Old Testament never predicted the church would be here. If that be the case, then why did Paul quote from Isaiah 54? It doesn't make sense. And said this is fulfilled in the Jerusalem that's above, which is us. Problem, because the Galatian Christians were predominantly Gentile. So the promises apparently passed on to the true seed, the true Israel, and not to the shell that was left behind. Just as a hint, the first hint of something big in Zephaniah is in chapter 2:11. And it serves as a prefix or a prelude for what transpires later in the chapter 3. The Lord will be terrible unto them, that is all the peoples, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the isles of the heathen. It's saying that as a consequence of God being harsh to all people for their rebellion against him, they will be converted. They'll need to be chastised first, but they shall turn unto God, and he shall be worshipped in every place, every island of the heathen, every island of the nations, all people. He puts that sequence first, though. They don't turn to him until they're forced to it. How many times do we notice that when people give their testimony to conversions, almost 80% of them are, God was hitting me, they'll tell you, God was showing me that I had to rely totally on him because I was having reliance on everything else and God had to break me. Always that concept of being broken. Well, God can break nations at the individual level by the same token. Many, many. Think of Scotland when the Scottish Covenanters created a national compact and they broke themselves before God and they signed covenants they knew they would probably have to give their lives to defend on the Scottish moors no less than a few days later. And yet they covenanted before God and meant to do so. So, turning to Zephaniah 3:8, let's look at the passage in some detail. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. He's a jealous God. As a matter of fact, his name is jealous, and he doesn't countenance their worshipping others. As a consequence of this thing, it's the same, it's a little bit, it's expansion, actually, of Zephaniah 2:11. Chastisement, breaking the people, that they might seek him. But who is it he's breaking? The Gentiles first, you see. He's going to vent wrath. And many times we misconstrue this as if this happens on a single day. It doesn't say that. It can be a long period of time during which this transpires. And many times the prophets see process, as in Isaiah 9:6 and 7, of the increase of his government and a peace. They're to have that progress. Or the kingdom growth parallels of Matthew 13. Like a little mustard seed growing into a big tree, like a little bit of leaven, but yet leavening the entire three measures of meal by the power. So here, God shows the method by which he brings his people, the Gentiles, to him. Consequence, verse 9, for then will I turn to the people, that is, peoples, plural, goyim, the heathens, the nations, is the Hebrew word, and to the peoples a pure tongue, literally. I will turn unto them a pure tongue. Same thing in 1 Samuel 10, where it says that God turned unto, I believe it was Saul, a pure tongue.
Turned.
That's the way he says. To give someone is to turn, because there's a change of the old one for the new. Now, pure, actually, is not pure tongue, pure lips. I'm sorry. Pure lips. Now, or clean lips, even better. Pure, clean lips, same concept. The only contrast to this is in the book of Isaiah 6, the famous cry out of Isaiah, woe unto me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. What does God do to correct Isaiah's problem? The seraph, the angel, fiery one, takes a coal and touches it to Isaiah's lips, and he's given the clean lips. But it says here that God will turn a clean lip unto all the nations, pure speech. Honoring God, not violating in word or deed, because of course words just proceed from the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The treasures of the heart bring forth impurities. So we're talking about also a pure heart by the same matter. God will turn, God is saying in fact, for then will I turn to the people a pure lip, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Consent is the Hebrew word shoulder, serve with one shoulder. And that is the purpose for which the chastisement starts. God chastises and breaks people individually, as individuals, cities, counties, community governments, all the way up to the largest level, even to major nations, to bring them back to God. He did the exact same thing with Israel, year in, year out. You see, to imagine this process as one cataclysmic end of history is to throw out everything that God ever showed about his character in dealing with nations and individuals for the rest of biblical history. Is to consider that a null matter and to throw it out and not even look at it. But if that's God's way of dealing, and he shows us the patterns, how he dealt with Israel, over a long period of time, chastising them, healing them, except this time it says, I will have full success, because I will turn unto all the heathens a pure tongue and a consent, or the willingness to serve with one shoulder, all of them. Serve God with one shoulder. See, to say this is something cataclysmic at the end of history actually doesn't even fit most people's view of the end of history either, for that matter, to this internal inconsistencies with most people's ideas. We have to see what Paul sees in 1 Corinthians 10. Those things that happened to old Israel are examples for us about how God behaves and how we are to respond. And if that's the way God dealt with old Israel, many times long-term chastisement and venting jealousy and wrath to get them to turn back to him, which they did once in a while. The last time of any major consequence in Old Testament recorded history was Josiah's reign. And then it went downhill from there. Boom, real bad. But here the promise is that God, when he vents his wrath out on the Gentiles long term, will gain something different. Because the forces of the Gentiles shall be converted unto thee, as in Isaiah 11, verse 10. His government will increase now without bounds, rather than always having to suffer reverses because of Israel's constant adultery, spiritually speaking. Let's continue on then. They shall all call upon the Lord, on the name of the Lord, which elsewhere is used of worship, true worship. First time that phrase is used in Genesis 4. At that time, men first began to call upon the name of the Lord, true worship. They shall worship him in spirit and in truth, as Jesus said. Not on this mountain or at this temple, but in spirit and truth, must the Lord of heaven and earth be worshipped, because he's too big to fit inside temples or sit on top of mountains alone. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me, talking to Israel. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride. He's talking about a purification of Israel now, of all the proud being removed, and the haughty, and shall no more be haughty or proud of God's holy mountain, or on account of it. Because A, it's accounted of nothing. Same concept in Jeremiah 3. They shall no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. He says, because it'll no more be remembered because of the greater things that have come through Christ. And in verse 12, I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Contrast, before we had the proud and the haughty. Here we have the poor and the afflicted. See, they will trust in the name of the Lord. The poor and the proud and the haughty trust in themselves, trust in their own arm, their own flesh. God removes that spirit out of Israel. God removes it. Now that odd verse, number 10, talks about beyond the rivers, my suppliants, the supplicants, those who are making supplication to God. Now who would these be? Obviously, the men in the preceding verse, calling on the name of the Lord, with one shoulder, and they bring the daughter of my dispersed, that is, they bring the Jews, as an offering. Shall bring mine offering. They are offering up the Jews, and the word, technical word there is the one used in Leviticus 2 and Isaiah 66 for a meat offering. The Gentiles, those that God has not converted, all of them, pure lip, calling upon the name of the Lord, serving God with one shoulder, now bring the erring Jews into the church. And there's only two ways to do that. The Great Commission says it. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded. So to be baptized, to be brought into the church, and into the communion of the church. Conception of...
Water.
Conception is parallel to Isaiah 66. Let's turn there, if we might. And see how it's used by Isaiah. Isaiah 66, verse 20. And they, the Gentiles, mentioned in the last verse, shall bring all your brethren, that is all the Jews, for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. So in the same sense that the Jews used to bring offerings in clean vessels, now the Gentiles bring Israel as a clean offering before God. And it says in verse 21, and I also will take of them, that is the Gentiles, for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. Why is this? Because only priests and Levites can offer anything to God. As it says so in the Old Testament. Number 1640 says, anyone who burns incense and offers anything to the Lord besides a descendant of Aaron shall be consumed and utterly destroyed. And it was a Levitical function to bring offerings. That's what Leviticus 2 says. Even named after Levi. But the Gentiles now form this function. They offer up the Jews to God. And they do that through evangelism. Hence the argument running in Romans 11. After all, he says, why is blindness come upon Israel in part? He says, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then shall all Israel be saved. The mode now is that the Gentiles do the job of finally converting the Jews, since they've finished the job on themselves. No more Gentiles to be converted, all have the pure lip, all serving God with one shoulder. And there's many, many Jewish people, all descended from Abraham after the flesh, whom Paul had, you know, heaviness of heart and would have given his own life for if he could have saved them. And now the Gentiles turn their full attention on the Jews. What blessings they're missing. And what does it even say in Romans 11? He says, if the casting off of Israel be such a blessing to the Gentiles, but will be their ingrafting but life from the dead. So great would the blessing be. And there's two ways to read that, by the way. Life from the dead could simply be a contrast of, you know, the blessings before they come in versus even a greater expansion of what one would call the tremendous blessings of Isaiah, when righteousness covers the earth and the deserts no longer exist and all the desolations are built up and everything is a righteous kingdom. Or it could mean, what would their ingrafting mean but life from the dead, as in resurrection? As soon as the last one comes in, may not God close the doors and then, in fact, conquer the next step? After all, if Christ has conquered all living, what's the next thing to conquer but death? Death, the last enemy, as 1 Corinthians tells us. He says, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy is death. So after he's nailed every other enemy, now he goes down and takes death by the neck, as it were, and gains the victory over them. And one way that death is conquered is A, by its loosing its hold on Christ's children, so that the resurrection transpires at that point. Secondly, you conquer death by the men then living not being able to die anymore. Death has lost its power. See, that's the last enemy to be destroyed, but is constituted an enemy in scriptures, and it's the last thing that Christ will conquer. But so great are Christ's conquest, first the Gentiles, then the Jews, immediately after, if this be the right reading, is a technical term again, it may just be a poetic contrast, but it could mean after all the Jews are brought in, that the end comes very quickly thereafter, then Christ consummates and completes his victories by going after death itself thereafter. Because he's reigned over everything else. He's put every other thing in subjection to his feet. Now he goes over to the last great enemy that came in Genesis 3 and even undoes the damage that the devil did there. That's what's perceived by many to be a rapture verse. Rapture, of course, is a word that doesn't appear in the Bible, and the doctrine that surrounds that seems to place its transpiration different places. Does it occur here, here, here? My understanding of 1 Corinthians 15 and passages in 1 Thessalonians 4 place it at the very end, after all the Jews are converted. Then the dead are resurrected, and the men then living are transformed from the corruptible bodies that are dying into non-corruptible bodies, in a twinkling of an eye. The final victory happens very quickly. It's the most colossal of all, because you have a massive effect of all the dead being put on with glorified bodies, at least the elect dead. The non-elect dead are brought before the throne immediately thereafter, and they're on the wrong side of the throne, of all things. And that side of the throne doesn't have a door leading into heaven. It's probably a steep path heading down into a very bright lake, molten lake, the lake of fire, the second death, because it's not much of a life to be in there, and to have perpetual justice done you, and righteously so. That means that God consummates his victories and final justice is done, because obviously Hitler didn't have final justice done to him yet. And so Jesus is going to take care of that problem. I don't know if any of you know this, it's an interesting point, but Shakespeare wrote a, what was it? One of the plays that he did had a, I think it was Falstaff, I'm not sure, had a sad ending originally, and they thought it was not right to have a sad ending because there was no justice done in the play. Now, Shakespeare was coming from a Christian perspective. He knew that all justice would be sorted out by God at the end of time, and therefore the only the evil guys were going to get theirs and the good guys would be recompensed. Just like the reversal of, he understood the story of Lazarus and the rich man, that whatever their states now, God would equalize them in Abraham's bosom and the chasm and the fiery place where he was would have given anything for just a drop of water on a finger. God corrects this. In any event, the Enlightenment playwrights rewrote the end of the play to make it happy and conform with the non-biblical view, which poetic justice, justice now. Don't wait on God, don't trust in God. You see? But that means that many have slipped through the fingers of justice, have they not? Many men have gone to the grave. We preached out of Job where it says, the wicked fall like a fruit that hangs on a tree, and it grows so old and just gently falls to the ground. It says they grow old to a happy age in full comfort and luxury and die in a way to lull their characters into slipping further into sin.
Yes. Some of Shakespeare's characters did mete out justice in their lifetime. Mm-hmm. I mean, for their evil doing.
Yes, many did. But there was a one major play, and I think it was Falstaff, where they didn't, and the resentment ran great. He said, but it's all taken care of in the end. He even cited Lazarus and rich man, and they wouldn't accept it, because they didn't realize that God's justice will prevail. Anyway, turn with me to Jeremiah 3. Start with verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord. He's speaking to Israel here. For I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you pastors, baby pastors, actually shepherds. Pastor is a shepherd. According to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. We're talking about all the nations. And which Jerusalem is he talking about? According to Isaiah 54, this particular Jerusalem brings everything into its tents. But Galatians tells us that that is the Jerusalem above, not the one that doesn't get any of the promises because it's in bondage. See? Now Jeremiah even goes, when we get to Jeremiah 31, we'll see that he contrasts the new covenant and finally explains for us in detail how it works. Those that were supposed to belong to the covenant were broken off, as Paul says. But not ultimately. They will, their descendants will be grafted back in. Right now, the Gentiles are actually grafted in to what was once Israel, the true Israel. They're the wild branches, but yet they're grafted in. And here's evidence that they're being grafted in on a large scale. They all serve the Lord with one mind, one heart. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. And why is that? Because God takes away the evil heart, gives them a clean lip, clean heart, new heart, God's law written on the heart out of the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. That's why I can't fathom the scholars that say that the Old Testament says nothing about the church age, especially when the book of Hebrews twice quotes the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. It says this is a church prophecy, gang. God has not forgotten the Jews. By no stretch of the imagination. We must always keep Romans 11 in the forefront. But also tells us his mode of operation. He will bring the Jews back on the Gentile shoulders, as it says in the 65th chapter, that the Gentiles will be brought in. Well, let's turn there. It'll be our last scripture tonight. And next week we'll start on Jeremiah 23. Isaiah 60. See, that's the verse I want. Boy, it's terrible when I can't even find the, my favorite verses. Well,
would it be in Isaiah 60, verse 10?
You read that for me.
Well, it says, foreigners will rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, in favor I will show you compassion. Your gates will always stand open, they will never be shut day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations, their kings led in triumphant procession. The nation or kingdom that for the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined.
That's a good point. I am not finding the verse, and yet it's somewhere in here. That's terrible. Which is an anticlimactic way to end the Bible study, isn't it? To be continued. That's probably the best thing we can say at the moment. And yet it's right here somewhere. Well, that means that even Martin followed up on Isaiah, which is his favorite Jap book.
It's not your 6620, which you read before.
What does it say?
It says that they shall bring
all your brethren to offering.
Yeah, but it says they'll bring the Jews in their arms as children. I don't think so. Jan, you know where it is. Where is it?
What does it say?
I don't want to make you look bad. You looking right at it?
She'd do that too. let me suffer up here. So the many times that I've looked right at it, and I thought I even had it marked.
This for radio, they call it dead air.
That's right.
Isn't that a good verse?
Which one was it, Jim?
No, this Jim.
Oh, Jim. Yeah, that was a good one. All right, well, we're going to have to punt, as we say. The Lord has not blessed us with the vinyl scripture tonight. But it gives you something to hunt through.
Let's look at providence.
The scope of the verse basically is, and it's the interesting thing, is that your daughters and your sons shall be brought in the arms of the Gentiles, nursing at their side. The conception there is that the Gentiles shall be counted as the seed of Israel, because what they are actually bringing in are their own children, and yet they're constituted daughters and sons and the true Israel. So it's in there somewhere, and I'm sure it's between 60 and 66. Doesn't seem to be 42 or 49 in any of the logical places, so it's in there. Okay.